Let us hear God's word from 1 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 13. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Well, last time we arrived at the end of this subsection here in chapter 12, looking at the first part of it. And for the third time, Samuel rebukes Israel for desiring a king. He begins by vindicating himself and, in the process, condemning Israel. Kings take, kings oppress. This is by nature what they do. Even good ones, like David and Solomon. But Samuel did not take as Israel's judge. He did not oppress. And so the people acknowledge that this is true. Then we saw Samuel vindicate God. Not that God needs our help, but nevertheless, that's what he's doing. And he says simply that Yahweh had saved Israel graciously, helped them repeatedly, even when they ended up in trouble due to their own idolatry. So for well over 400 years, God had been treating Israel with grace and goodness, even in the midst of the hardships and the sin. But the era of the judges is now over. Samuel is stepping down, and Saul is crowned. This new era needs a constitution. So we saw that at the end of chapter 10, verse 25, this constitutional monarchy. And it also needs a new kind of covenant. And that's what we see here in this section. Both are consistent with the law of Moses. This isn't something fundamentally different, but it's, you might say, the law of Moses now accounting for a monarchy. And so last time we saw what the preamble would be, right? Who's in the covenant? So verse 6, especially, even verse 8, we see the historical prologue. In verses 6 to 12, the history of relationship between the parties of the covenant. But now, the parties of the covenant are no longer just Yahweh and Israel, but Yahweh and Israel and a king. So, we come to verse 13, and it says, "Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired, and take note, for the Lord has set a king over you." Now, if you turn back to chapter 11, verse 15, remember there it said they went to Gilgal and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So the coronation of Saul is mentioned here. As I indicated, this is probably a summary of what happened. And now chapter 12 are the details. Nevertheless, in chapter 12, verse 2, Samuel said, "Now here is the king walking before you." So why say it again? Well, I think part of it is just the flow of thought, but the biggest reason is because of the elements of the covenant. Here now is a new party in this covenant. Okay? The first time in verse 2 probably had lots of fanfare. This one now is specifically in this way. Here's the king you asked for. Now the New King James says, whom you have desired. Fair enough, but it's the word ask, this key word that we've seen since chapter 1. And so they asked for him in chapter 8, and here now is Samuel bringing him. Note the emphasis. The New King James says, here is the king, and take note, both of those words are behold. Right? Behold the king, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. As I've said before, of course, behold is from the word to see. So pay attention. Look. See what's happening here. Well, what is happening here? Well, Israel's true king, Yahweh, is setting a human king over you. Now, again, we have this point. We've seen it really since chapter 8. But now, see how Yahweh is establishing this king as the representative for Israel. And so even in the midst of this sinful request, a human king is being established to represent Israel. Now, on the one hand, this is very new and different. On the other hand, this is consistent with what we see from the beginning of Scripture. Adam was our first representative, our first king, if you will. And then you have Noah and Abraham and Moses and Aaron and now Saul, representing the people of God. Now, of course, Saul doesn't last very long, and David takes over in this role. But every one of them points to Jesus, the God-man who represents us in the covenant of grace. As I've said on other occasions, the covenant is really between the Father and the Son, and the people whom the Son represents. So in a sense, we're not part of the covenant. In another sense, we're part of the covenant, but only through Christ who represents us. And so by establishing a human, initially with Adam, and then with Noah, and so forth, and now here with the king, it is pointing us to someone outside of ourselves who is representing us in the covenant. And so the first man points us to Jesus. Jesus is the second Adam, the seed of the woman, who does not sin. The second head of humanity, Noah, is the next representative, and he too points to Jesus, who will save us from the judgment. He is, you might say, the ark, the one who spares us. He is the descendant of Shem. And then, the head of Israel, of course, is Abraham. And he points to the one who will bring blessings to all the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham, as Paul says in Romans 4, for example. And so Jesus is the chosen one, not Isaac, but Jesus. And he comes through Judah. Now, Moses is not an ancestor of Christ, and yet the prophet Moses points to the greater prophet Jesus. The Redeemer Moses points to the greater Redeemer. The lawgiver Moses points to the greater lawgiver, and then, of course, the priest Aaron points to the greater priest. Now we could talk about Isaac and Jacob, even Joshua, each of the judges, and, of course, Samuel. But now the focal point is on the king. And it's really not Saul. The representative of the people of Israel is the king, and that is David. And David points to the greater king, his greater son, not Solomon, but his greater son, Jesus, is the son of David who represents us in the covenant. Yet as of this point, we haven't gotten to chapter 13 yet, or chapter 15 yet, but as of this point, Saul is the one representing Israel. Now, we shudder at that thought, but at this point, again, everybody's thinking, hey, this is great. Okay. And so we need to see how God is taking something that is filled with sin and bringing good out of it by establishing a monarchy. This was punishment for their sin. Their desire for a king was sinful. And yet God used it to point us to Christ, to help us to see who Christ would be. Not just a new head of humanity, not just a new head of Israel, not just a new lawgiver or redeemer or even priest, but also a king. And so Jesus, our representative, is the one who actually is in covenant with the Father. And he represents us, like Adam represented us, but now here in this way. Even as David represented Israel, so it points to Jesus. And so Jesus, of course, came, and he kept the requirements of the covenant. He conquered temptation and lived perfectly. Jesus took the curses of the covenant, and in so doing, conquered sin and death and Satan. He rose from the dead, securing the blessings for us. Now, it may seem a bit odd for us to say, well, Saul could have done those things. Even David could have done those things in certain ways. But again, it's what we call typology. There is this lesser form that points to something that is greater. And of course, ultimately, it is Jesus. And so as our king, he conquers both his and our enemies, and even conquered his own when he was tempted. He never succumbed to that. And so, for all that I have said about how sinful the desire for a king is, this is ultimately why God gave it to them. Yes, to punish them, but do you see this grace to prepare them for the Messiah? And just because of this, though, doesn't mean a monarchy is okay. And that's what a lot of people will say. This is why he gives it. King's okay. But no, I don't think we can go that step. So anyway, here are some of these key ideas flowing out of verse 13. So come now to verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. We come now to the requirements of the covenant. We've had the preamble, we've had the historical prologue, now this emphasis on the new representative, and now here are the requirements. What are they supposed to do? Now we need to remember that the covenants in the scriptures are both conditional and unconditional. Jesus kept the conditions for us, so it is unconditional in that sense. We are not obeying in order to become members of the covenant of grace. Nevertheless, now that Jesus has kept these conditions for us, we still must obey, not to become members, but because we are members of the covenant. And so, let's be careful about what we say about the conditions and non-conditions of the covenant. Now, for the things that are mentioned here, four things. There are four ifs here. If you obey, simply is the point, but note how it's spelled out. First of all, if you fear Yahweh. Verse 13, right? Our true king. If you revere him, if you honor him, if you obey him, if you do not treat the human king as a god, you could say, but fear the true God. Then secondly, if you serve him. This is the word, you may recall, that is used in Genesis 2. In verse 15, when God put Adam in the garden, he had him to tend and to keep. The word tend is the word serve. It's the same word, it has the same basic meanings. To tend means to obey, to do what our God has said. Not surprisingly, Abraham, Moses, Aaron, David, and many others are called servants of God. Not surprisingly, somewhere in the Ten Commandments the word is used. Well, you see it in the second commandment. Okay? You're not to make any graven image. You're not to bow down and serve them. Instead, you are to serve the true God. Okay? And so obey him. Not this Yahweh and stuff that Israel's been doing for centuries, but serve Yahweh alone, like they did in chapter 7. And then thirdly, if you obey his voice, not just hear and ignore, not just hear and partially obey, but fully obey the true king. If you do this, and then fourthly, if you do not rebel against the commands of Yahweh. Now, this is the only negative one. All the others are positive. Here, do not rebel. Now, actually, the word for commands is the word mouth. And sometimes we see this in the scriptures, that the mouth of God is translated as commandments of God. And, okay, I see why they do that here. But I think we need to expand the point. We are not just to obey the commands of God, but everything that comes out of God's mouth. We are to believe what he says, not just do what he says. We must understand and accept all these things. Excuse me. All right. So we have these four parts to the if here of this condition. So now the then part of it. Then Israel and its king will follow after Yahweh, their true king and their true God. This seems kind of strange, doesn't it? You would expect if you obey that, right, all these blessings or something like that. But if you obey, then you will follow. Well, Yahweh is our shepherd king, and all faithful people follow him. Jesus came and said to his disciples, "Follow me." He tells us to take up our cross and follow him. To follow Christ means a way of life. It's referring to a life that is in obedience to God and thus will receive all the blessings that God will give. That's the implication. It doesn't just come right out and say, right, you're going to be blessed, but you will follow. And so, if you don't obey, you're not going to follow the Lord. So where are the blessings? You see the opposite implication here. So as for the blessings, we, of course, would think of Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14, the list of all those different blessings. We don't have time tonight to read through them, but the point is, if Israel obeys, even now with a king, the same kinds of blessings that were given as God initially intended it to be, they're still going to be there. And so note then this broader point. Even when we are doing things that are not according to God's word, if we obey him in other ways, there's still going to be some blessings. Not as many blessings as we could have, but God still is going to bless. Israel would have been in better shape if they would have kept God's model for government. They didn't do it. They want a human king. But if they obey God, even in this inferior system, God will bring blessings upon them. We can say the same thing today. As we think in terms of government, as I've said before, I think the Articles of Confederation is closer to God's intention. The Constitution works our way away from those blessings. However, if we keep the Constitution and we seek to follow our God, there still are going to be some blessings. There could be greater blessings if we follow the Articles of Confederation, but there still are blessings. Even, I think we can say, if we had a feudal system or a non-democratic system, non-representative, even a socialist or communistic one, even if that were our governmental structure, if we were following the scriptures in other ways, there still can be some blessings there. Not as many, but there still can be some. Let's turn that now toward the church. Of course, I believe that Presbyterianism is the best form of church government for many reasons, most consistent with what the scripture gives us. But even if you're in an Episcopal form, with this top-down hierarchy, like the Catholic Church or the Methodist Church or something like that, even if you're in a congregational system of a, at least theoretically, a bare democracy, those are not as consistent with the scriptures. But if you're seeking to serve God in other ways, okay, God is still going to bring some blessings, not as many. We can say the same thing in our homes. I believe, of course, that the complementary approach to relationship of the man and the woman is the best way. The man is the head of the house. He is the leader. He is the initiator. The woman is to help him. But if you have a patriarchal system where the woman is inferior to the man, or you have an egalitarian system where there is no difference between the two and they're not following God's intentions in terms of the roles of the husband and the wife, it's not nearly as good. But if we're obeying God in other ways, there still can be some blessings there. We could say the same thing in our schools, in businesses, and so on and so forth. Why is this the case? Because God is gracious. I mean, if he waited for us to get everything right, there would be no blessings. And so even in our failures, even in our incomplete application of his word in one way or another, God will still bless us. We've all experienced this. Okay? None of us do as we are called to do in every way. And God still blesses us. And so that's the principle that we see here. Could it be better? Of course it could be better. But at least God brings blessing when we're seeking to serve him. Well, let's now look at verse 15. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Here now, obviously, we have the opposite. Note some of the same language as verse 14, especially not obeying, and if you do rebel. And here too, it's Yahweh's mouth, literally. Okay. Same kind of words here. If you do not do what Yahweh says, and note the emphasis here, again, on all that he says, not just the commands, then there will be curses. Yahweh's hand will be against you like with the fathers. So Deuteronomy 28, now verses 15 to 68. Deuteronomy 27, verses 14 to 26. Okay, the curses there are still in place, you might say. So God's hand was against Israel, of course, in the wilderness. They wandered, that generation died. Think of the various punishments when they complained. Think of the various oppressors during the time of the judges. Okay? God's hand was against Israel when they did not obey him. The same is going to be true here. Even with a monarchy, if the people do not follow the Lord, then covenant curses will come. And as we know, many enemies attacked Israel from Saul to the exile. There were times where it was better, times where it was really bad, but it's all connected to this too. Now, let me just pause here a moment, and remind us that this principle of blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, is a principle. There are exceptions to that. Think of Job, of course. He obeyed, and yet he still suffered. He was oppressed, even though he did what was right. Sometimes we suffer because we obey, and that was true for Job, wasn't it? Satan was wanting to try to get him because he was so faithful. Think of Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. Okay? Same ideas. Think of Jesus teaching us that believers will be hated because our enemies hate Christ. And so, as I've tried to indicate here, one of the reasons why Israel really does not want God's way is because they're tired of sanctification. Going back to the beginning of Judges, the reason why God kept these enemies in the land was to teach Israel to sanctify their land, their lives. And sanctification is kind of hard sometimes, and we'd rather it be easier. Israel wants someone else to fight those battles. They don't want to do it themselves. And so the ups and downs of freedom and oppression, of blessings and curses, are still going to be there even with the king. Even with somebody else fighting their battles, the blessings are still going to come if they obey God. And the curses are still going to come if they disobey God. God's establishment of how we live our lives is not changing here, even though there is a king in Israel. And so we can say the same thing today, whether we have a president who is a Republican or a Democrat or, you know, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. We still have to obey. And God will bless our land if we do, and he won't if we don't. So, if Israel thought they were going to kind of get off the hook, too bad. It's not going to happen. God's plan is still in effect in this way. All right. Excuse me. Verse 16 now. Excuse me. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. We turn now from the stipulations of the covenant, the requirements, now to the sign of the covenant. This is not a permanent sign, like the rainbow or circumcision or baptism. This sign is just for the moment. But nevertheless, it's a sign. note these two commands. Stand and see this great thing. The combination of those two commands were found in Exodus 14, verse 13. When Israel came up to the Red Sea, and the armies of Pharaoh were coming up and squeezing them in between, Moses said, "Stand still and see what the Lord will do." Okay. And so Yahweh will do this not just before their eyes, but for their eyes to see, for all to see. This is a strong demonstration to impress these truths on them, similar to going through the Red Sea. You don't just see a huge body of water just all of a sudden open up and you can walk through on dry ground. That just doesn't happen. It's very impressive, if you will. Well, the same kind of thing is happening here. Verse 17, is today not the wheat harvest? I assume the answer yes. I will call to the Lord and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in making a king for yourselves. Now, the dry season in Israel is not something we really understand here in Western PA. But basically, it doesn't rain in the dry season. And this would be the wheat harvest. This would be probably late May, early June. And basically, it didn't rain then. It'd be kind of like us getting snow in June or July, or 70 or 80 degree weather in January. It just doesn't happen. And yet that's what's going to happen here. This is the sign, kind of like the Red Sea parting. I mean, it just doesn't happen. This isn't a normal occurrence. And so this sign is going to be so impressive to everybody. And it's basically to show them God is not happy with their decision. And so Samuel's going to pray that Yahweh will send a storm to demonstrate his displeasure. Okay? Notice, not asking for an evil king, not even merely wanting to be like the nations, but simply asking for a king for themselves, a monarchy, a human king rather than Yahweh. And so this sign is a judgment for sin, and it reinforces Samuel's words. Maybe some people were thinking, Samuel's just got this bone to pick about a king. He really just is upset that he's not going to judge anymore. The sign clearly says no, that's not the case at all. Not just his ideas, these are God's words. So then, verse 18, Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So Samuel said he would do it. Now he does it. Now he listens. And the whole harvest is ruined, or at least greatly damaged and reduced. Now remember that Nahash and the Ammonites, as well as the Philistines, had come against Israel because they were running after other gods, most notably Baal. Baal doesn't do anything to stop this. He can't. He's not the true God. And of course, Saul can't do anything to stop this either, because he's just a human king. And so Yahweh is the true king, as demonstrated here. This is a covenant curse. This true king is not happy. And so Israel would have been rather hungry for the next year. They would have lost money, they would have lost food. And hopefully, in their hunger, they would be reminded of their sin and who their true king is, and the need to obey their true king. Okay. Notice then their response. They greatly fear the Lord and Samuel. At least at this moment they do. Okay. Remember in Exodus chapter 19 at Mount Sinai, it thundered there at the mountain. Remember, after God spoke, the people were afraid and they wanted Moses to be their mediator. Well, we have something similar here. The difference is that the king is going to mediate to some degree, and yet Samuel is still there. He's not judging, but he still has authority as the prophet and as a mediator to some degree. So then, verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. And so they plead for their lives. They recognize that they should die for their sin of rejecting Yahweh and replacing him with a monarchy. They acknowledge it. That's a good thing. But it's not going to change anything. The king now, as punishment, is then upon them. The king, as pointing to Christ, is now in motion, you might say. So if I could go back to what I said before, having a monarchy is not what God wants for us. Socialism, communism, feudalism, even aspects of our Constitution, a patriarchal system in the family, or egalitarian system, or episcopacy in the church, hey, these things are not biblical. It's not what God wants, and he's not happy when we do them. He overcomes our sin and blesses us in spite of ourselves. But usually in the midst of that, if not all the time, it results in some kind of storm, if you will, that he brings against us to remind us of our sin. It may be starvation and oppression under an oppressive governmental system. It may be broken families. It may be split churches. But whatever the case, storms happen, so to speak, to remind us that God's not happy with the decisions that we're making. His grace overrules our sin, but that doesn't mean we're not sinning, and it doesn't mean there aren't consequences for it. All right. One last thing to mention here. Is it just me? But it seems like in the last, 12 to 15 years, I don't hear as many people saying that we should repent as a nation. Is that just me? Am I just not hearing it? Am I in the wrong circles or hold up in 604 Georgetown Road too much or something? I just remember not that many years ago that you constantly would hear people quote 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. Hey, remember, I'll read it here for us. Some of you, I'm sure, can can say it from memory. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I have not heard that in the last 2 years with the pandemic. Now, I'm sure some people are saying it, but it's not a widespread thing. Why not? Do we need some more storms to get our attention? I think we've had enough in the last couple of years, but it seems like people are not responding in this way. Again, there certainly are exceptions, but I don't know. It seems like Israel has more sense than we do today. They're acknowledging their sin. Maybe it's because our trust in a vaccine or a man, we don't see as sin anymore. But something to ponder. Let's look now at verses 20 and following. Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." Notice how Samuel is comforting them. Right? They just cried out for help. They're afraid. And so Samuel responds. He says, "Do not fear. Yes, you have sinned greatly. Having a king is an evil thing, yes." But he gives them these words of comfort. There's no turning back now. And so again he says, "Do not turn aside from the Lord." Back to verse 14. "Serve the Lord. Follow him." The language of verse 14. "Hear now with all your heart." Okay, not just in some general ways or something like that. And so it's the same ideas. These ideas of the stipulations are coming back around. If you remain true to the true king, the human king, it will not be too bad. And there will be blessings. It could be better, but at least there will be this grace. And to be loyal to Yahweh alone. So then verse 21. "And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." So now you might say verse 15 again. Okay, so the opposite point. Do not turn aside. Notice in verse 20 there's an object to that verb. Here there is not. And maybe that's because everything is vanity. Okay. But our point is very clear. If you go after these empty things, a king, if you go after the empty things, an idol, or money, or power, or whatever it is, but here we're focusing on those who govern us, okay, all these things are empty. They cannot really profit us or deliver us from our enemies. What does? Obedience. And our God, of course. Everything else is nothing. Emptiness, vanity. And the way the Hebrew words it here, it's each individual thing, each individual vanity is nothing. Okay, not just some broad statement, but every single thing. And so Dr. Fauci or the CDC is vanity. Biden and the far left is vanity. Globalism and social change is vanity. Certain candidates are vanity. The U.S. military is vanity. The market and wealth is vanity. And fill in the blank with anything else. All of these things are going to fail. What is successful is looking to the Lord, obeying Him, trusting Him. That will bring about blessing. So verse 22 then, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." Well, what a word of comfort that is. There's no need to choose these vanities because Yahweh will not forsake us, even when we fail him. The reason why is because of his name, his great name. God's character displayed for all to see, even as we talked about briefly this morning. Because Yahweh has made us his people, according to his good pleasure, he is not going to change his choice. The elect cannot lose their election. Not all Israel is Israel, but for the remnant, God will never forsake them. God will not change his character. God will not change his promises. And for the people of God, we can rest in this. Note this comfort. So verse 23 then. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Since Yahweh has not forsaken Israel in their sin, neither will Samuel. He will pray for them. He will teach them. He will instruct them and lead them in the right way. Do you see how some of the language here points to Acts 6 with the elders, with the teaching and the praying? We can go down that path, but just call it to your attention here. You see the principle here for us. It is very easy for us to look at other professing Christians who are doing what is wrong and forsake them. Right? I'm sure we've all done it in one way or another. Somebody who claims to be a Christian sins in some way, and right, we keep them at a distance. We don't relate to them. Now, there is a place where we don't throw pearls to swine. There is more to talk about. But at least in this way, do you see how Samuel is not quick to reject the professing believer who sins? Now, if the person renounces their faith, or they're excommunicated or something like that, that's different. But notice how God is relating to Israel. Notice how Samuel then relates like God does. Maybe we are too quick to judge. And so notice how Samuel the prophet is here. He is teaching them. He is restraining the king. He is mediating between God and Israel like Moses. He is now not really a judge, but a prophet and a priest. The prophet cannot be controlled by the king, or they become a false prophet. And Samuel is more or less saying that. I'm going to teach you how you should live. Again, we could say many things, but let's look now at verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Sounds like verse 14 again, doesn't it? Okay. Note some of the same language again. Here we have the terms fear and serve. This time it says to do it in truth. Yes, according to the truth, but sincerely seems to be the emphasis here. Again, note with your whole heart, the whole person, like we saw in verse 20, not just outwardly. And the reason, simply, God has done so many good things, great things for us. Do not forget them. And so then verse 25, but if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Which takes us back to verse 15 again. Do you see how we keep coming back to these conditions, these stipulations for the covenant? And so if you obey, good things. If you don't, here you're going to be swept away like useless dust and dirt. Now this verse is stated quite emphatically. The verb is there twice. The New King James uses the word still to bring that out. But it's the word to do wickedness or wickedly, to do evil. It's there twice. To do evil. Or to surely do evil or something like that. But note the emphasis. Okay, so if you do that, you will be swept away. Notice how the well-being of Israel is tied to their king. And even the well-being of the king is tied to Israel. And in the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we see this over and over and over again. Unfortunately, Saul ignores Samuel. And in the end, all of Israel ends up in exile. They are swept away, both you and the king. So, as usual, God doesn't just say something once. In chapters 8 through 12, in many ways, he says the same thing in all five of the chapters. Because we've got to understand these points. Otherwise, we're going to do the same thing as Israel in our day. And unfortunately, for the most part, we are, as a nation and as professing Christians. We see that repeated just in this section. How many times are we drawn back to verse 14 and then verse 15? And so what we have here, as I started to mention last time, is a covenant structure. We have the preamble and the historical prologue. We saw that last time. Now here we have the stipulations, okay, the requirements of the covenant. We have the sanctions for the covenant, the blessings and curses. Yeah, don't have those exact words, but certainly you have those ideas. Last time we saw the witnesses in verse 5, Yahweh and Saul in particular, even Israel and Samuel. We had the sign here, verses 16 to 19. Though that was a temporary sign, maybe we could point to the crowning, the coronation of the king as the permanent sign, because that happened, of course, every time there was a new king. And then in chapter 11, verse 15, where we see the coronation, we also see the covenant meal, the peace offerings. All seven of the elements of the covenant are found here. This is not an accident. The covenant of Moses is still in place, but now it accounts for a monarchy. And so you need a new kind of constitution. Chapter 10, verse 25, you need a new kind of covenant, and that's what we see here. And so note this emphasis. So in this new era in Israel, in one sense, nothing's different. In this new aspect of having a king, in many ways, everything stays the same. But obviously, there are some major differences, too. But you might say they're more superficial, okay, more outward. The most important things remain the same. And so whatever system of government we find ourselves in, either at home or at church or in our world, we still must obey our heavenly King and not trust in human princes, kings, presidents, leaders, or anyone else. If we do, if we trust in those things, then we too will be swept away. Instead, let us continually honor our God, continue in covenant obedience, focusing on Yahweh alone, not Yahweh and. Our politics can be pleasing to God. Unfortunately, it doesn't seem to be much of that here today. Okay? But thankfully, God's grace overrules our sin. Okay? But for the true people of God, for the remnant. All right. Well, obviously I could spend the same amount of time on chapters 8 to 12 as I've already put into this. There's so much here. But because of the repetition, I haven't belabored the point, tried to get through each of these chapters in two sermons apiece, except for chapter 8 itself. And so we will move on here, Lord willing, next time. Just remember, next week we have the Reformation service. So in 2 weeks, we will start with chapter 13. How is this new king going to do? All right, let's pray together. Our Father and God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its teaching. We thank you for its relevance. This is not just a history lesson. It is certainly a very practical lesson for us today. Help us, Lord, to obey you. May we begin with ourselves and in our homes and in our church. And may those actions of obedience spill out into all things in our culture. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to remain faithful, your remnant, your people, no matter what is happening around us. And so we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your goodness. We thank you especially for Christ, our true King, the true representative of us, your people, in this covenant of grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would seal these truths upon us, that we may honor you in all that we believe and in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.